It's always a pleasure to be back among the brethren and to be gathered together to proclaim the Word of God, even when every opportunity. And it's always, to me, an enjoyable thing to return on Sunday evening. We have begun the week. We started as we gathered here this morning. We had a bit of a break between services, as we always do, that we might perhaps rest and maybe think about the things ahead of us during the week and how we're going to walk during the week. And I want to talk this evening about something that involves all of us, and it is walking the walk. We hear it all the time about walking and how we are to walk and spending time walking. And a lot of times people put a lot of emphasis upon walking physically to build up their strength, to lose a little weight, to protect themselves from a physical standpoint, to help them to be able to fight off diseases and that sort of thing, build up their immune system. But what about spiritually? That's what we want to talk about this evening, walking the walk spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we find the Apostle Paul being directed by the Spirit as he was penning the letter to those brethren, being, of course, a prisoner, as he was oftentimes during his ministry, during his time of serving God. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." We know, of course, we are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Therefore, we ought to walk as the gospel directs. And then he tells them, or the Spirit tells them through the pen of Paul, how they are to walk. And basically, these verses will provide the outline for our sermon this evening. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As man goes through life, he has to decide where he's going to walk, how he's going to walk, in accordance to what rule is he going to walk. And that is important, because the direction that we take, the steps that we take, they will lead to a destination. And if we're walking in the wrong way, if we're walking according to the wrong directions, if we're walking according to the wrong instructions, where will it take us? Well, it will ultimately take us to a place separate and apart from where God has designed that those who love him and obey him will spend eternity. You know, a lot of people say they are Christians, but are they walking as Christians? When Jesus was here on the earth, there were no Christians because the church hadn't been established. He hadn't died on Calvary's cross. He hadn't shed his blood. He hadn't ascended back to his Father, nor had the message been delivered to his apostles by the Spirit, as it was beginning in Acts chapter 2. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, on the Mount of Olives, as he was talking to his disciples, those who believed him, those who followed him, those who thronged to hear what God would have them know, as Jesus taught about the coming kingdom, and he taught about the things that would lead them to understand that they were to walk properly, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And I think part of the problem is that people have misapplied this particular verse. They see the words kingdom of heaven, and what do they think? They think the eternal abode of the soul, or the eternal abode of God. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the church. And we spent time this morning talking about the church, the divine plan of God, or of salvation. But But he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But notice, he qualified, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so if we're going to walk the walk, we have to walk in accordance to what God has said to do in order to be pleasing to God. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we have to do what God said relative to entering into the kingdom, which is the church. We can't just talk the talk. We have to walk the walk. But how? Well, we're going to break down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and we're going to look at several different parts of it. We must first walk with all lowliness and meekness. One should never confuse meekness with weakness. We shall see this as we look into it. But we must possess humility to walk the walk. Stop and think about it. What did Jesus Christ, what was his function while he was here on earth? He came to do his Father's will. What did he do in order to do that? He humbled himself and came to earth as a man, left the glories of heaven, came to a place full of turmoil and trial and tribulation and persecution for our benefit. And he possessed that humility. We would do well to perhaps learn from the prodigal son. You know, he made a lot of mistakes, Luke 15. He made a great deal of mistakes. And he began because he had the wrong attitude. He began to be a little haughty, and he wanted what was his, and he wanted it in advance. And he asked for it. We're going to look at verses 14 through 21 of Luke 15. And as we turn there, know that there are two sides of this story. We're going to look later into the second part of it. But in verses 14 through 21 of Luke 15, we see what is going on there. He had asked for his inheritance. He received his inheritance. He went to a place that was he shouldn't be. And he wasted his substance, in verse 13, with riotous living. In other words, he squandered his inheritance. And verse 14 says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And we think, you know what? That's not such a bad job. Those of us who have fed hogs before, you dump the stuff and you let them eat, right? But think about who this is. He is telling them about someone. Swine was a terrible thing to the Jews. They didn't eat it. They didn't keep it. Here was one who was a Jew who went and he would go to feed the swine. But that's not as bad as it got. In verse 16 we see, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. He was so destitute. He was so hungry, he would eat the slop that was fed to the hogs. Sometimes people have to reach the bottom, don't they? The absolute bottom. This for him was the bottom. He reached the absolute bottom. He came to himself. That's what the next verse says. And when he came to himself, he said, what's wrong with me? How many hired hands or servants of my father's have bread enough to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger? What happened? He realized his foolishness. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Why, at the very least, he's still going to have food to eat and a place to sleep. He will not be with the swine, tempted to eat their food. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. What happened? Because of circumstances, he realized the error of his way, and he humbled himself. If indeed we're going to walk the walk, we have to humble ourselves. We have to realize that we in and of and by ourselves are not very important. We have no self-worth. You know, the Apostle Paul, while he was here on earth and while he was carrying out his earthly ministry, he possessed such humility. I think that one of the things about the Apostle Paul is, even though he knew that he had been fully forgiven of the sin of persecuting the church, I mean, the Lord told him the sin that he was participating in on the road to Damascus. But he never forgot it. And he used it to help him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, we see verbiage provided by the Spirit, delivered through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that would help us see this. Even though in another place he said that he was not a whit behind any apostle, here he was directed to write, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle." Notice why. "Because I persecuted the church of God." That incident and those incidents help remind Paul to remain humble in lowliness and meekness, walking, being a servant to his brethren. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, we see also here that the Apostle Paul reminded them, and using himself as an example, about being humble, about exercising humility. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." With all lowliness and meekness. And know that this meekness did not keep Paul from preaching boldly. Sometimes people think that those who are humble are those who are going to be mealy-mouthed. I suspect that the Apostle Paul was not mealy-mouthed. He stood before his enemies on Mars Hill and says, "You folks are too superstitious." He stood before kings and told them they were wrong. He stood before the Jews and told them they were wrong. He stood before everybody and preached unto them boldly the gospel of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. As we see there, "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord." You can still be humble and speak boldly the word of the Lord. "And the Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands," supporting the fact that they were preaching the word of God even while they were exercising humility. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, once again, we see that he did. "And he went out among the people." He went to where they were wont to worship. "He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." He didn't go out and participate with him and say, "Amen, I hear what you're saying." What did he say? "Look at your law." That's what he said to the Jews. "Look at your law. What did it testify of? Of the Christ, of the coming of the kingdom." In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, we looked this morning about the kingdom. The prophecy about the kingdom. He spake boldly in the kingdom, or of the kingdom, in the synagogue, among the Jews. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 15, he wrote boldly. As the Spirit directed him, he wrote, knowing full well the impact of the gospel that it could have upon the hearts of the people who received it, those who read it. He said, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God." In his humility, he continued to preach boldly, to proclaim boldly, to write as directed by the Spirit boldly, knowing the effect of the gospel upon those that would receive it. In fact, he even requested prayers of the brethren that he might continue to speak boldly. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He requested the prayers of these brethren that he might always speak boldly. We've talked quite a bit about prayer over the last few years amongst ourselves and in classes. And sometimes we have to realize that we need to change our prayers. And we have come to the realization that it's probably more effective or more beneficial for us, rather than to pray that God take something away from us, like a pain or illness, to pray for strength that we might overcome it. Because illness is part of life. Pain is part of life. Suffering is part of life. And even being persecuted for preaching the gospel sometimes is part of life. And therefore it's right to ask brethren to pray for a brethren or brother or sister to speak boldly. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. We talked about the mystery of the gospel, that it's no more the mystery. Why? Because Paul was bold enough to speak. Because Peter and James and John and the other apostles and others to whom the gospel was given before it was written were bold enough to speak. Because Timothy was bold enough to speak. Because preachers down through the ages have been bold enough to speak the unadulterated word of God. And yes, they can still do it and be humble. He says, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul was an amazing individual. It didn't matter if he was at home. It didn't matter if he was away from home. It didn't matter if he was locked between prisoners in a jail cell somewhere. He preached the word of God. And he reached souls. You know, Paul wasn't the only one known for this. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. I'm afraid that when people have read this, they perhaps think that the man who led Israel across the wilderness and the man who led them away from Egyptian bondage with God working through him, that he perhaps was weak. Because they read this and they misapply. Meekness is not only humility. It carries with the idea of being stable and steady. Now this man Moses was very meek above all the men which are above, upon the face of the earth. When people read that, they think, oh, he was very quiet spirited. Moses had to be a strong person. Have you ever read the account of Israel leaving Egyptian bondage, all that Moses and Aaron had to endure as they went back and forth between where the Israelites lived and Pharaoh, all the plagues that were poured out, even the ones that Pharaoh brought upon himself, the last one, the death of the firstborn. And yet, they remained stable. That's the same idea we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. It's important that we realize that when Jesus was talking to those people on the Mount of Olives, when he presented to them the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we see words that are Pentecost pointers, pointing toward Pentecost, when the church was going to be established. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Those who are strong and steady, those who will receive the word, those who will continue. How will they inherit the earth? That will be the place of their working, so that they might take the gospel to all who will hear it. And so with all lowliness and meekness, we are to walk. We're also to walk with long suffering, forbearing one another with love. Verse 2 of our text. You know, it's interesting. And I never thought about this until now. Most of the time we read about long suffering in the Word of God. Which way is it directed? It's directed from God to us, isn't it? Think about it. But we are expected to be long suffering as well. One of the most favored verses relative to this is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And this is talking about God's love and his long suffering toward us. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, when we go to God in prayer at night, and I hope we all do, that we ask God for another day to serve him. Because you know what that does? That also provides us another opportunity to better ourselves, to prepare ourselves. And of course, if we're not granted another day, if our time runs out and it's not according to God's time clock, and we all will die. But we know that as long as we are granted life, as long as we continue to live on the earth, we see the long suffering of God. But we have responsibility as well. We are to imitate that love. We are to imitate the compassion that God has shown toward us. We are to imitate and follow, and be long-suffering toward our brothers and sisters in the kingdom. Now, I want you to go back to Luke 15. This time we're going to pick up in verse 22. And we're going to see another son. Oftentimes, we think about the prodigal son. We think about the one who received his inheritance, and he ran off, and he wasted it with riotous living, and he came to himself, and he came home. But there was a prodigal son that stayed home. There was a prodigal son that never left the farm, so to speak. And this is the one we want to investigate now. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, the father said to his servants, now this is when the first son, the one who left, the one who wasted his living, when he came back, the father said to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. You know what the father was doing? He was rejoicing because his son that was lost came home. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. I do remember reading that there's rejoicing in heaven over one who returns. It's important that we understand the reason of this rejoicing. This person had destroyed himself with his own selfish desires, with lustful living, and he'd come to himself before it was everlastingly too late, and he came home. Now, we pick up in verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. Well, I'm sure he was curious. Nobody told him there was going to be a party. So he called one of the servants and said, what do these things mean? In verse 27, he said, and he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And the brother was joyous. And he went and he hugged his brother and he said, welcome home. Oh no, wait a minute. I was not looking at my Bible when I said that. And he was angry. He would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Son, come in. Your brother's home. Don't you have something to be thankful for here? And he answered and said unto his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at thee at any time, or at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And verse 31 shows the understanding the father had. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. What's the point here? The brother that stayed home did not see his responsibility toward this brother who was in danger of being lost forever. He should have humbled himself. He should not have been proud of the fact that he was there. He was always there. His father knew he was always there. He said, everything I have is yours. He should have humbled himself. And we are to, with humility, with long suffering, forbear one another. I know the Bible also teaches that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. If we were to apply that, when somebody makes a mistake, are we quick to point it out? And wonder why it is we get angry when somebody points out our mistakes. If that's the case, I'd be mad forever. We all make mistakes. But know that if we don't have love, we don't have anything. Now, you know I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. It is the chapter of the Bible that deals with love. And keep in mind, this was written during the babyhood of the church. It was looking forward to when the spiritual gift would end with the completion of the written word. There are those that are confused on that today. They think miracles still happen. I was watching a program today, a sporting event, and somebody happened to mention, well, if he makes that one, it'll be a miracle. He didn't make it, but we didn't have to have that discussion. But miracles were designed to end. But love was not. Long-suffering was not. Forbearing one another with love was not. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity, or love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and this is an important one here, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Notice this. Charity or love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now what we're talking about here is spiritually gifted knowledge. We are expected to learn, to grow, to gain knowledge, but we do that through work and diligent study. The knowledge he's talking about here is a spiritually endowed knowledge that came before the written word. And he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But notice this in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, when those things pass away, we are to move on, and we are to continue with long-suffering, forbearing one another with love. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Some people, I'm afraid, have missed the point when they talk about love. They want love to be all that there is. And they want love to be the evidence of the fact that we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. As we return to our text, we see in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And some people think, well, if we're long-suffering and forbearing one another, there's always going to be peace. No, there's not. But we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we walk the walk. Keep what was established by the Spirit. What did the Spirit bring to man? He brought the Word. And it's the Word of God delivered to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we can see this. This is how we have access to the Father. He says, for through Him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. How do we know about Christ? How do we know about His sacrifice? How do we know about the establishment of the church? How do we know how to walk the walk? Through what the Spirit brought. And we're to follow that. We're to walk the path that He has laid out before us. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Notice this, but fellow citizens with the saints. Why? Because they are obviously at that point walking the walk. They are of the household of God. If at all possible, we are to keep peace among the brethren. We are to do at least our part. You know, it's interesting to me, and this is something I was told a long time ago, and sometimes I failed to remember it until it was too late. It takes two people to have an argument. what, except for those who argue with themselves, and I can't do anything about that. But we need to keep peace among brethren. How do you do that? Is that to kowtow or acquiesce to everything they want? Is that peace? No, you'll be miserable. The answer is given to us. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. It's important that if we all know what the Spirit brought, and if we're all following what the Spirit brought us, and if we're all walking according to what the Spirit brought us, we will be walking the walk. We will be doing what Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 19 tells us. He says, be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 17 continues on, recompense to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know, it's a sad, sad state of affairs that there are some that you cannot live peaceably with. There are some who will not allow it. But as far as possible, we are to live peaceably with all men, especially our brethren. But if we're speaking the same thing, if we're reading and studying the same thing, and if we're walking the same walk, there should be peace. He said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So many people go through life and they think, you know, there's no way in the world those people should get by with that. They won't. They might right now, for a little while, for the rest of their life. But at some point, they're going to pay. There are times, unfortunately, when peace is absolutely not possible. Turn to James chapter 3 and verse 17. As children of God, we've been granted a great privilege, and that is to communicate to God, to talk to God. It's called prayer. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. We're to ask for wisdom from above. We're to ask for strength. This is so we can stand strong in the faith, exercising that meekness, which is steadiness, to stand firm against all, even brethren, physical and spiritual, if such be the case, if they don't stand or if they don't follow the truth. What does James tell us? But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. If indeed we're going to walk the walk, we're going to have to walk with long-suffering, bearing one another, in lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and never, ever sacrificing the way of God. You know, it's a sad thing that not everyone can stand up to the pressures that are put on them as they try to follow the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, again, looking forward until the time that the kingdom was going to be established, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, after the Spirit delivered the word to them at Jerusalem, where they had been instructed to remain until they received power from on high, Jesus spoke, and He said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I come to set it a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. And if you don't believe that, try to convert one of them. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. While we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, and while we with long-suffering forbear one another, with all lowliness and meekness, we must always respect the singleness of God's way. There's only one way. I return once again to our text. You may not have your Bible marked there, and so I'm going to read it. This time, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The seven ones. Recognition of these as the foundation of unity is important. There's no unity possible by adding to or subtracting to the ones in our text. Some people might say 1 + 1 + 1 + 1, etc., etc., equals 7. But what I'm talking about is taking one Lord and adding something else to it to serve. Or pick any of the other things and adding something to it. There's no unity there. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, we see a passage that helps us to understand what unity is. It's respecting the singleness of God's way, the one way. The one Lord died so that we can be a part of. That one Spirit who sent the word that we might know about it. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" No, they can't. So as we look at walking the walk, what are the questions we should be asking ourselves? A, am I walking the walk? That's the first question. Because if you're not begun, you can't be. You have to become before you can be. And so if you've not become, you're not walking the walk. Then, am I walking worthy of the calling? Am I continuing the walk which I committed to walk when I began that walk? And am I doing everything that I can to keep peace among brethren? Walking the walk. Friends, that walk begins when a person becomes a member of the body of Christ. It ends when they take that last breath. And then they're still not walking alone. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." But while we're here on this earth, it is our responsibility to follow the path that God gave us. Jeremiah told the people of his day that it was not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You know what? It's not our way today, is it? It's the Lord's way. What are we to do about it? In order to begin walking that walk, one must obey the gospel. The gospel plan of salvation is very easy. It's quite simple. One must hear the word of God. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus himself said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." One must also believe. Believe what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" One must repent of sins. Acts 17 and verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Confession. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. So many people are confused on this. We don't confess our sins. What do we confess? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." When we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are well on our way toward being saved. But when do we become saved? When we're baptized. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He also provided a warning there in Mark 16, 16, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." And then we are to remain faithful unto death. That's the walking of the walk. You begin the journey with a single step, obeying the gospel. What's the old saying? A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. You begin then. When does it end? When you reach your destination. And you can only reach your destination if you live faithfully. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Smyrna was told, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You know, it's also a sad fact that while walking the walk, some get off the path. But God has provided for that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 through 26, we see the responsibility of those who are still on the path to call them back. In verse 25, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth." And then verse 26, their responsibility. They're the ones that are off the path, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. But how? Through repentance and prayer. You see, they're already a child of God, but they've wandered off the path. They're beginning to walk something other than the walk that the Lord would have them walk. And it leads to destruction. And they can come back through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Where's that walk lead? And it's interesting. It begins with Jesus, and it ends with Jesus. Have you been to Jesus? You can go to him now in obedience to the gospel. Begin walking the walk and become a child of God. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?